Ladies and gentlemen, we ask our guests to rise and join students and faculty in singing one verse of America, accompanied by the Michigan State University Symphony Orchestra. The orchestra is under the direction of Miss Elizabeth Berry. The invocation will be offered by the Reverend Thomas McDevitt, lecturer in religion at this university, who serves the St. John Students Parish in East Lansing. Father McDevitt.
Let us pray. Lord God, we ask your blessing on this commencement. By your favor, may these graduates and all of us celebrate this day as a commencement, a new beginning. In the beginning, we are told, you created heaven and earth. As the crown of all creation, you created man in your likeness, that he might have dominion over all. You told us to be fruitful, to fill the earth and subdue it. May this ceremony give evidence of our fruitfulness. May the work of this university, fulfilled and expressed to some degree, and these graduates share in the achieved command given to all of us. May our humanizing your creation be in turn a divinizing of man, so that our world may be truly your world as well. May we avoid the enticement to headiness as we advance in humble and selfless service. Teach us to love your creation, your life in its myriad forms. Above all, teach us the love of our fellow man, each one the crown of your creation. Stir up by your presence a newness within us that will make this day one of joy and enthusiasm and eagerness for the work at hand. Amen.
Michigan State University is honored to have as its guest today one of the most versatile and distinguished leaders of American higher education. He received his baccalaureate degree from Brigham Young University and his doctorate in history from the University of California, having done graduate work meanwhile at the University of Heidelberg and the University of London. He began his professional career at Brigham Young University as an assistant professor of history, and subsequently taught at the University of Utah and the University of Chicago. He was an associate professor and associate dean of the College of the University of Chicago, and then became professor and dean of the School of Arts and Sciences at the University of Utah. In 1952, he served with distinction as secretary and treasurer of the Ford Foundation's Fund for the Advancement of Education, and he left that post in 1954 to assume the presidency of the University of Oregon, and in 1960, came back to the Middle West to become the president of the University of Minnesota. The quality of his service has been acknowledged by a wide variety of educational, philanthropic, and governmental agencies. Notable among them, the American Council on Education, which he served as chairman in 58-59, the Carnegie Foundation of the Advancement of Teaching, of which he was chairman in 65, and the Institute of International Education, of which he continues to be chairman. This summary of this outstanding record of achievement as a scholar, administrator, and public servant, while admittedly incomplete, will at least serve to explain why his counsel has been so greatly valued during his tenure as president of the University of Minnesota, and why so many sincerely regret his decision to take up another important responsibility next July, when he is to become director of the Center for Advanced Study in the Behavioral Sciences at Stanford. Despite our regret, all of us wish him continued success in this new venture. And it's a great personal pleasure to welcome to Michigan State University and to present as our speaker at this commencement an old friend and valued colleague, the President of the University of Minnesota, Dr. O. Meredith Wilson. President Wilson.
President Hanna, members of the Board of Trustees, distinguished faculty members, parents, friends, and family of the graduating class, and those who shall be honored today. It is a great honor to be invited here and a great pleasure to join with Dr. Hanna and his colleagues in the final ceremonial exercise which brings to conclusion the career of so many promising people. I am sure that it is not necessary to remind you, and yet it would be less than justice if I did not say that among all of the great land-grant institutions of America, Michigan State University occupies a special place. It was an agricultural college before Justin Morrill conceived the idea for the nation. It was the prototype upon which others built when they sensed that something new was required. A land-grant university is not an ordinary thing. Those who've lived under the eaves of this great institution may not appreciate the significance of its invention. It is a special American hybrid developed by a nation that believes in education and believes that education should respond to the needs of mankind, and believes in particular that it was necessary to respond to the cry of the people in agriculture and the mechanical arts. The primary characteristic of the land-grant college when it began as a movement was relevance. It was an attempt, once the Americans sensed that education was the corridor to the future, to make education relevant to the then needs and to all the people, instead of to past judgments and to a few. The obvious effect was a dramatic increase in the productivity of America's soil. A less obvious effect, but I believe even more important, was the transformation of the American people. Until the Morrill Act, higher education was a special and often a bit precious indulgence of an elite. Those who sought it were the bright and curious rich, the urban professionals, and the members of clergy families, either those who themselves were clergymen or those children of clergymen who had learned respect for scholarship, though they had not achieved the economics necessary to provide it. The Morrill Act, which decreed that education should be made relevant to agriculture, by the same act made being educated seem relevant to sons and daughters of farmers and mechanics. It was as though cultural ditches were dug to the remotest corners of our land, through which the waters of enlightenment have been conducted so successfully that there are no more rural than there are urban isolates in this country today. No one, because of his origins, any longer views a college education as an aspiration beyond his class. But there are people, even now, asking whether our education in 1967 is relevant. I believe it important to say, as an aside, that those of us who have watched the remarkable, experimental, thoughtful career of Michigan State University are prepared to say that no institution has struggled harder to remain in each generation relevant to need than has this first of the land-grant institutions. And when one asks the question now, do we need a new moral act to point out the needs of the present society and to point out the opportunities of universities, the answer is probably different as people watch Michigan State University than as they watch others. The question may be asked, have we in the university community the wisdom, the detachment, the energy, and the desire to keep our enterprise relevant to the present needs? And you may ask, when one says relevant to the present needs, relevant to what? Michigan State has responded to the agricultural needs of a society, and it has responded to the needs of an agricultural society, and they are not quite the same. It has responded with skill and imagination, and we are, all of us, better for it. Better fed, better clothed, better informed, and capable of better understanding, of better service, and of better charity. The needs of agriculture still exist, and the machinery to serve them is here and still effective. But the late 20th century visits us with new needs of which Justin Morrill could not have known. In his day, more than 50% of the population lived on the land. Roads were poor, and transportation, except at railheads and on navigable streams, was so slow of speed and so limited of tonnage that a large society living very far from the farm could not be fed. An agricultural enterprise dependent on large capital investments for production and on market characterized by dollars rather than by subsistence wages and exchange was not possible. Most families in Morrill's day lived in small communities, their location and size controlled by economic imperative. The interplay of men in life was the reason for cities, and there was no great point in having more assembling for the interplay than could do their business without phones, or when separated by distances that could not conveniently be bridged on foot, on horse, or in a carriage. The city, which was invented to serve a socioeconomic culture whose mobility was forced to accommodate its range to the speed of the horse, built row houses fronting on narrow streets, and they created governments designed to serve those small neighborhoods. In no way do we now differ more dramatically from our grandfathers than in the range of miles and the range of men we can include within our interplay of life. Speed is our name. In travel, the power of 300 horses serves us instantaneously. Released from the imperatives of the horse, we have built beautifully parked suburbs around the old city. Electronic media give us power to negotiate across continents almost at the speed of light. Data processing by computer has extended our tolerance for numbers near to infinity. But in spite of all these magnificent changes, we have clung to the old central city, which had been invented when our needs and resources were completely different. That old city hasn't enough hitching posts, which we call parking places, for our new horsepower. And we find it easier to invent, build, and buy more horsepower than we do to make the old city spatially relevant to our needs. Moreover, the old city council designed to make possible a government of and by neighbors remains unchanged. But the neighbors have fled to the suburbs. They are, or ought to be, neighbors still, for the new mobility can still embrace them all. But the governance is still limited to the old boundaries. And new little authorities crop up, often nostalgically responding to the old town meeting idea. Participating in them may be fun for the involved, but they are not relevant to modern metropolitan needs. And the flight to the suburbs has meant blight to the central cities. And meanwhile, we grope for ways to meet the common problems of taxation, police and fire protection, sanitary services, and education. As we cling to the city invented to serve another world and fight reform as a rejection of our old good traditions, pollution is piling up in our streams and is poisoning our air. Slums and ghettos are depressing the quality of life, and as in Watts, threatening tranquility and public peace. And in our larger cities, our happy dream of equality through education has become a nightmare to superintendents of public instruction. 20th century man, by his propensity to foul his own nest, seems bent on confirming Thomas Jefferson's judgment of the urban life. Jefferson said, "The mobs of great cities add just so much to the support of pure government as sores do to the strength of the human body." The problem of the university, no less than that of the metropolitan American, is the problem of relevance. But being an historian, I should not like to leave you with the impression that that past holds us in an iron vise, and that it is the mortal enemy of the change which alone can keep us relevant. Education is a secondary science, not created for itself, but created to serve the needs, the curiosity, and the nature of man. But man's nature is misconceived if confounded with the nature of things. Ortega y Gasset has, perhaps as well as anyone, made clear this distinction. He calls attention to the fact that every tiger is the first tiger. No matter what it may have done today, it wakens tomorrow still just the first tiger. On the other hand, no man can ever again be the first man. His history, his career, his memory, his intelligence make it impossible ever to go back again. Waddington, the British biologist, helps understand Ortega's assumption about first tiger and first man with his comments in a little book called The Ethical Animal. In a sense, one can see both Waddington and Ortega's point best if one recognizes the fact that our legs, if they were once responsible for speed, are extended. If for strength, are enlarged. We have, as a matter of fact, no apparent propensities of the fish, but we swim more rapidly than he. And we have no apparent propensities of a bird, but we outfly any that nature ever created. We do it all because of the fact that we have intelligence, because of the fact that we have imagination, and because of the fact that we have memory. And above all, even more important than the things that seem apparently responsible for our speed, our strength, our capacity in water or air, above all, we are what we are because sometime an early miracle among men created for us the art of writing and gave to us a social memory as well as a personal memory. It was with this in background that led Ortega to say that man does not have a nature. He has history instead. And it's this that led him to say that since we are all of past history, we can never turn back again. With this in mind, Michigan State University becomes a more important institution because it is a formal organization designed by men to provide for the sifting, the treasuring, and the transmission of the social memory, and in the process of preparing you for vocation, has been, in Ortega's sense, creating your nature. Man is not just history. Man is not just a thing. And one other of Ortega's comments seems to me worth remembering today when you are about to commence. For Ortega said, in trying to distinguish thing natures and man, made the comment, man is not a thing, but an aspiration. He sifts, weighs, preserves the useful from history so that he can make nature serve him. In the West, in our country, to assure the accumulation of the intellectual capital, to assure its transmission and its utility, men invented the university. For you, man provided Michigan State University, which today, with pride, confers upon you its ceremonial mark of achievement. And I think you should know that that same Michigan State University, each month hereafter, will bend every effort to make what you are and what you have learned obsolete. It and you will share success and satisfaction in proportion that you insist that your work is kept relevant to the changing need and to the unfolding history of man who is aspiration, and therefore man who has a program of life that demands change.
Thank you very much, President Wilson, for that thoughtful and stimulating address. I'm sure that everyone in this audience will agree that you have helped to make this an outstanding occasion in the long history of this university.